write in the book of 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. In the pastoral epistles, which are 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, we have some of the last books of Paul's writings. Revelation was clearly written after that. It's pretty clear in chronology. But so this is, we are dealing with the conclusion or the settled relationship of churches and how they function, all those things. So this is really, in many ways, where you and I live on a regular basis in the church age is right here. And this is going to be a joyful time, I think, in our study, hopefully very instructive, and just helping us as Heritage Baptist Church be a better church, all right? Follow the Lord more faithfully, and in our own personal walk. There's a lot of instructions on personal living, especially we get into the book of Titus, and you'll see that as well. We don't know for exactly sure when Paul wrote this. It seems fairly clear that it was probably between his first imprisonment, which we have that recorded at the end of the book of Acts, all right? Acts chapter 27, 28. 27 is the storm. 28 is he gets all the way to Rome. And then we know that there seems to be some pretty clear evidence that he was released from the prison at that moment. We're not sure for how many years. We do know how long Nero reigned, all those things. So, and then it seems to be re-imprisoned. 2 Timothy being probably the last book that Paul wrote. And he refers that, he says, it seems like my time on earth is short. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so our guesstimate as far as the time, is, if you want to write a date down, would somewhere between 63, 66 AD. And so probably at that point, we won't have, there's a good possibility that these are the last books written until Revelation. It could be that some of John's epistles, right, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, may have been written after that as well. Again, we're not exactly sure, but near the end of Paul's life for sure. And so here's the point. Paul is very concerned about the work of the Lord going on after his life. It's been interesting as I've grown older. I'm, Lord willing, by God's grace, you know, and his plan, I'll be around for a good long time yet. All right, but as I've grown older and through my years of observation, I've watched and listened to men of God who are in their upper years. And their perspective is at once delightful, but very, very serious. A conversation I remember with Dr. Marriott, this is years ago, and I don't remember what the context was, but he said, you know, there comes a point where I just really, it doesn't matter to me how it's received, and what people think of me, it doesn't matter. My time on earth is short, and the truth must be proclaimed, and I'm just gonna cut it straight. And I liked that. I was like, amen, that's the way it should be, shouldn't it? And yet, we live in a reality in our own lives, especially in our younger years, and you can define younger however you want, all right? There we go. Where it's like we get connected with this world, and we're thinking we've got a lot of time, and so we're often a little too much concerned about our relationship with people and how do I look, and, you know, instead of being just utterly consumed with truth and living it out. Folks, the reality is this. Unless the Lord returns, we're all dead one day. All right? That's just the reality. But truth is not. I didn't start it and I won't end it. All right? And there is a wrap here with our morning message about communicating the truth to the next generation. To live in the light of the reality that I'm going to one day be off the scene. And so, like God's comments about David, he served God in his generation, and that's all we can do. You would like to think that someone might remember you after you die. But that doesn't really matter. Let's say the Lord tarries. you know, my sense, and many of you would say the same thing, it just seems like it could happen any moment, and you should be living that way, right? I'm anxious for it. But let's say the Lord tarries, and there's, Drew is a grandfather. Now, isn't that something? What will you look like with gray hair and wrinkled skin? Anyways, okay. Drew is a grandfather, so his grandchildren, unless somehow there's something said about me, they won't really even know who I am. But if I have affected Drew as I should be as a father, the influence of truth that I've passed on will continue into my great and great great and great 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 grandchildren. That to me is what our goal should be in some respects in our ministry and life. Same thing, Heritage Baptist Church. By God's grace, Heritage Baptist Church will continue until he returns, faithful to the Lord. Shame on us if it doesn't continue faithful to the Lord until then. And that's on us. And so the next generation, you know, I can stop and consider that I've had the privilege of meeting all of the former pastors of this church except for one. To know Pastor Jones, the first pastor that was called here. I don't know Pastor Parker. I know about him. I don't know him. To have met Pastor Long. And of course, I know Pastor Wright. He's a friend, all right? But the reality is what those men did, in many ways, we only have reminiscence of it here. But I trust that by God's grace, we are, if I can put it this way, standing on their shoulders, that what happened here years ago, we are enjoying the benefits of their spiritual work in the hearts of lives of those that were here then and have passed it on to us. Now, a few of you can talk about those days. And may God help you to continue to influence us, all right? That's a good, healthy, right thing. That's the background of these pastoral epistles. Paul is utterly concerned about what's going to happen beyond him. And it comes to a big focus, and you'll see it, we'll get to chapter 2, and you'll see it, or chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. His focus then is to communicate truth to the next generation, to Timothy, his son in the faith. He can't influence the people that Timothy's influencing, not directly, but indirectly he can by influencing Timothy. And so what we have here is the passion and heartbeat of a man that wants the truth to be continued. And that's a wonderful communication. So broadly speaking, this book of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy to stay faithful to the task that was given him, which was, and we'll see it as we get into next week, Lord willing, to protect the Ephesian church against false teachers and instruct them in godly Christian living, both individually and corporately in the local church. So, I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 in just a minute. Look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. He goes on and he goes on. And then you'll see down, I've got to get my eyes on it. Where is it at? At the end of the verse where it says, oh yes, end of verse 4. So do. All right. There it is. So we have this instruction. Timothy, stay at the job that I've asked you to do there in Ephesus. Now again, this is between the imprisonments. So we have no record of this in the book of Acts or any of the other epistles. But he's saying the church is still going to stay faithful there. The other passage, flip over to chapter 3, and chapter 3, verse 1 is the qualifications of pastor. We get down to verse 7, the qualifications of deacons, and then we come to verse 15. But if I tarry long, so he's hoping to see Timothy, but he says this, but if I tarry long, I'm in verse 15, that thou mayest know, all right, clue, he's telling us why he's writing this, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy, I'm writing some of these things for you, so you behave. But behave specifically in the local church assembly. If any of you have ever been in my new members class, you know that this is actually a key verse in some of our instruction. The local church in this day and age is the pillar, the support, and ground, foundation of the truth. You say, wasn't Christ the chief cornerstone? He is. Of the church. And we have been called by God in the local church to uphold and stand as the footing for truth in this world. That's our task. We're currently in my new members class discussing the autonomy of the local church. So we talk about how it's structured, Christ ruled. Christ ruled, this church is Christ ruled, pastor led, congregation approved. There's the simple structure of how we do things here. But then we have a job to do. And job number one for the church is to defend the truth. We are the lighthouse of truth to the world. That's amazing. And so Paul says, here, let me show you here in these books, all right? Tell you how to do that, how you're supposed to behave. I like the word behave connected to it, because we're supposed to behave right so that the truth is well defended. All right, so that's kind of the overview. Now, let's get back, and we're going to start walking through the book verse by verse like we normally do. And verses 1 and 2 are the wonderful introduction. This is very Pauline, if I can put it that way, and yet don't overlook the introduction. This greeting is inspired, and it often gives Paul's greeting or introduction to the book, gives us often clues about what's going to come the rest of the book, but it also gives us a lot of just straightforward truth. And this is pretty powerful, actually, in Paul's writing. So, here we go, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I think sometimes there's this tendency to say, okay, great. Now we know Paul wrote it, Timothy's receiving it. Now what? Stop. Okay. Let's walk through what Paul just said and see if we can't glean some things tonight. As we get back into exposing the New Testament, unlike our series in the Old Testament, where we're in the Old Testament narrative, we're going to see here a lot of structure. So hang on to your hats. Now we're going to get back to outlining big time. Not super big time, because I don't do that. But anyways, we're going to get some structure here. We're back to Western Roman Greek thinking, all right, like we are, all right? And so there's a lot of structure, and Paul writes, his sentences are often very long with a lot of descriptive phrases, but that's all really important. It's going to help us understand what he's saying. So what we have tonight really is what I call Christianity. Here's your title of the message, right? Christianity is a relationship. And in verse 1, we see this. It is a relationship, first and foremost, with God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, here is Paul saying who he is. And it's directly connected to, who is Paul? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He cannot describe himself outside of the reality of his relationship with God. Would to God that we would do the same. You meet somebody for this time, first time. Men, here we go, men. This is a man thing. Hey, you know, I'm Dave, you know, I'm Bob. Bob, what do you do? And men wrap up their identity in what they do. That's why sometimes ladies show some grace to your husband. If he loses his job, it's not just the fact that he's, okay, I've got to figure out new income. It could be that he's actually questioning his own identity. Who am I? So that's why it can be a pretty dramatic thing for a guy to have to change jobs in midlife or whatever. Because men, we have a natural tendency to wrap our identity around what we do. Notice Paul has overcome that in his life. Now, he does describe his office, so it is something what he does, but that office is directly connected to Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, here's point number one, Christianity is a relationship, first and foremost, with God. So letter A, all right? Subpoint number one, if you want to think of it that way. We each have a unique, God-designed role, maybe/relationship, with Him, with God. Every one of us, the moment we got saved, we became a part of God's family, we're laborers in God's harvest field, and we have a unique God-designed role and relationship with Him. That is both precious and powerful, right? Paul was, as he says, he was an apostle. It was his role and responsibility before God in his relationship that he would testify of the resurrection of Christ, heralding and revealing the gospel. As an apostle, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. There's almost not a more prolific writer in the entire scriptures than Paul. Moses, I think, might be the word count than Paul, but really close, all right? Moses writing the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Very powerful. He knew what his job was and what his relationship was. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, Corinthians, for the seal of mine apostleship, the proof, the reality of mine apostleship, are ye in the Lord. And so we see that his role with God was one of being an apostle. Each one of you, when God saved you, didn't say, all right, come to glory, it's all done, it's settled. No, he has something for you to do. And in the midst of doing that, it's always a role of discipleship or submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul says. And notice, he goes on, by the commandment of God our Savior. Now, so he was commanded. This is, it's a powerful word used as royal directives a lot of times. It was a royal directive to be obeyed without equivocation. That's not a definition of my own, but I thought that was pretty good. A royal directive to be obeyed without equivocation. Paul had no other choice. He was commanded by God. Remember back when he got converted, it's recorded in the book of Acts chapter 9, and Ananias, God is talking to Ananias. He said, go visit Saul and heal him of his blindness. And Ananias had said, Lord, you do know why he's here, right? He's here to get rid of people like me. And God said, it's okay, Ananias. And then he explains to Ananias, and it's evident that Ananias would have said the exact same thing to Paul. He explains why God saved him. This is very interesting. So we say in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he is a chosen, this is God speaking to Ananias about Saul, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Did he do all that? He absolutely did. By God's providential direction in his life, he accomplished that. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that is not necessarily something he did. It was something that was done to him. And it was done for the name of Christ, to bring glory to his Savior and Lord, that he would suffer for Christ's great name's sake. Believer, what has God given you to do? I could see somebody saying, I don't know. Oh, wait a second. What are the opportunities that God puts before you to minister and serve for him? Get at it. You've been placed in a specific place. You said, no, I wasn't. I just found a job. If you're a child of God and you're trying to follow his will, that was all planned by him too, all right? You know, never in a million years would I think I would live in Roscoe, Illinois, and here I is. That was God's design very clearly. And I say amen to it. God, for reasons beyond our understanding, chose me to be your pastor. That's astounding. Now I better get at it, right? And same for you. What has God chosen you to do? What has he given you to do? Get at it. And in the midst of it, always exalt the great name of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So go back to my original statement. You meet somebody. Oh, you know, I'm a teacher. I work at Woodward. Or where? How about, yeah, that's what I do, but I serve my Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, they might get offended by that. That's their problem, not yours. Do you love your Lord that much that your identity is wrapped up in your Savior? That's the way it should be. You see, Christianity is a relationship, and the most precious thing we have is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. May we exalt it, live it out, be faithful to it. Now, he goes on. There's some unique things that he wants Timothy to know about. Paul wants Timothy to know about his personal relationship with God. And so let's keep on reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment, and notice what he says, of God, our Savior. So letter B, all right? It is a relationship with God. Letter A, we each have a unique God-designed role and relationship with him. Letter B is, in this relationship, don't forget that God is our Savior. Now that's a little unusual to hear that said. We usually say Jesus is our Savior, right? And rightly so. He's the one that died. By the way, God being described as our Savior is very unique only to the pastoral epistles. Paul, nowhere else in his writings does he ever call God, speaking of God the Father, as Savior. Okay, all right, so if this is a unique description of God the Father found exclusively in the pastoral epistles, why? Why only here? It's always one of the most delightful things I have in my study as I study Scripture and getting ready for messages and so forth is to ask that question, why? God, why did you do that? Why is that description here? Why would Paul, in just writing to Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, why would he only there call God their Savior? Not Jesus Christ. Now, he calls Jesus Christ Savior too, and we'll see that. But it's only here that he calls God the Savior. Well, okay. I can't give you a for certain sure. It's a powerful truth. But let me give you some pretty probable answers. Timothy and Titus were both in difficult situations. As you'll see as we study, as we go through the book here, as we hit the next sermon, Timothy appears to be facing false teachers coming into the church, twisting doctrine. And he better confront it. Titus, what's the King James translation of the, they are lazy bellies, something like that. The slow bellies, all right? The Cretes are always slow bellies. Titus is in Crete, on the Isle of Crete. They're a bunch of lazy bums, all right? Don't get at the work of God. And so they're in difficult situations trying to shepherd, pastor these churches that are filled with sinners like you. And it seems that Timothy and Titus needed to know that the great Redeemer God that they had learned about from the Old Testament was still active to deliver them from the battles they faced against ornery believers and false teachers. Now, I cherish this because God seems to always dovetail these things. Didn't I just say something about the character of God, that he is a redeemer this morning? God, that's who he is. It's not just what he does. God is a redeemer. And Paul wanted Titus and Timothy, and here in particular, Timothy to know God, the Redeemer. You know, the one that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? The one that delivered David out of the paw of the lion and bear and from the dastardly deeds of King Saul, who claimed to be a follower of God? Timothy, it's okay. It's okay. God's your Savior. He will redeem you. Okay, I'm going to bare my heart. We come next week, or this Wednesday night, you know, we're going to go through the budget process and share what the nomination committee is for officers, all those things. you folks are loving and you're always gracious, and yet my sinful heart says, okay, what problems am I going to run into now? It's like, oh, I'm getting nervous. Anderson, stop it. God's your redeemer. If you and the deacons are following me, guess what happens? God's will. The church family will see it, understand, and we might have some discussion, and it'll be okay. I'm going to redeem you from all kinds of problems. Aren't you glad that God is your redeemer? Ever been, you get up, I won't pick on somebody, and I was almost about to, but I won't, all right? Pick on it in a nice way. You go to work, and they're really against you. It's like, I don't know if I can do this again today. God's your redeemer. He'll help you walk through this next day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof, all right? But while you're walking today, your redeemer is with you. The wonderful person who redeemed your soul, who walks with you day by day, will be there to redeem you from all of your trouble. Timothy, sometimes we want to call him timid Timothy. You don't need to walk in fear. God, the God of the Old Testament that showed himself strong how many times, is still your God. He's still walking with you today. He is ready to redeem you. Now that makes me pretty excited and helps me face today. And then be willing to get up tomorrow morning and face the troubles of tomorrow. My Redeemer is with me. What a wonderful, wonderful joy. And so I think of, in fact, if you want to turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's Paul talking to the servant Timothy about some of the things that he's facing in the work of the ministry as the pastor probably at Ephesus, though he may have been someplace else potentially as Paul writes 2 Timothy. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Timothy, don't get your hackles up, all right? For you farmers, all right? Don't get your hackles up, all right? You must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, explain yourself, explain truth, patient, in meekness. Now notice this, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now that arrests my attention. You see, often I think that they're opposing me. That's the sinful thought. That's the fleshly thought. But as a shepherd is striving to help the flock grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality is, as God sees it, those that are resisting truth, walking away from the Lord, they're not opposing you, Pastor Timothy. They're opposing themselves. And all of a sudden, your perspective changes. So let's keep on reading. In meekness, so in a humble heart, never lording it over them, never saying I'm better than them. We're all capable of the worst sin. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, there it is, God the Redeemer. If he's your Redeemer, Timothy, he can be their Redeemer too. He can redeem them from their sin. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What an amazing description. I'm going to preach this message before we get there. But anyways, what an amazing description of what real repentance is. What is repentance? It's acknowledging the truth. Whatever the truth is in that scenario. I've done wrong. Here's the way I should act. Please forgive me. Let me do it right. Lord, I acknowledge that this is wrong. When you're willing to acknowledge truth, guess what happens? Your life starts getting right. So, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his, the devil's will. Timothy, help your people get connected with their Redeemer God. Timothy, you can only give them truth. Instruct those that oppose themselves. But they must willfully choose, so that's that part, in that they may recover themselves. They must willfully choose to follow God. You lay the path before them as cleanly and as open as possible for them to say yes to the Lord's will. And the Redeemer God, who's redeeming you from all your trouble, Timothy, can do the same thing for them and redeem them from their path of sin. What an amazing God we have. No wonder Paul says at 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. May we rejoice this week in God our Savior and help others learn to rejoice in God their Savior as well. Now, join me back in 1 Timothy 1:1. We've got to keep on going. So, our relationship with God is unique for us, but it is about being God our Savior, and then letter C, if you're still on point number one, letter C. It's also a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. So you see at the end of verse 1 there? So by the commandment of God our Savior, and inclusive, all right, we're dealing with the Trinity here, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he was also one giving that commandment, which, or who is our hope? Now, what a joy. Here's the reality. So God, our Redeemer, the one who is our redemption, in the person of Jesus Christ, is our hope. And this, there's a tie into redemption still. Jesus Christ will complete our redemption that he began through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we'll see it through one day in full completion. Right. Who was I? Oh. I was talking to Jennifer this afternoon, talking about her mom and dad who's in heaven. And we were joking. And I said, tell me about your folks. Are they saved? Was they in heaven? Well, I guess they were saved. No, they are saved. And then and Sam said, they're completely saved. Yes, exactly right. Christ, our hope, has secured their redemption and ours. I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear what may come tomorrow, because Christ is my hope. Turn with me to chapter 6, all right? 1 Timothy 6. And here's Paul, the apostle. I have no idea whether he could sing or not. I haven't heard him, all right? He can sing now, I'm sure, in heaven, all right? All right. But Paul, the apostle, loved hymnody. He loved songs of praise. And we have several hymns that he records in the New Testament that are glorious. And this is one of them. So let's start in verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. Think, all right, pay attention to me. We're talking about Christ, our hope, all right? Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, okay, Timothy, flee these things, youthful lusts, love of money, all those things that are in verse 10 and above. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we see this hope coming out in this calling of eternal life. And what is the practical reality of it? Stick with it, Paul or Timothy. Stay faithful to the calling God's called you to. Because Christ is our hope, I can be faithful today. I don't have to live in doubt. Have you ever wondered or doubted about your salvation? What does that do for your service? It like totally wipes it out. That's been my experience. Am I saved or not? Well, then all of a sudden I can't serve the Lord. No. Because Christ is our hope, he's our security. Therefore, I can faithfully serve God. Because I know what my end is going to be. You'll say, I don't kind of like going there. Christ and God are your Redeemer, don't forget. Have you ever had the privilege of watching someone be redeemed from death? That's a special gift. Have you ever watched someone be redeemed from a trial? All right? So, if God is my Redeemer and Christ is my hope, I can faithfully serve God today. He'll walk me all the way through. The pain is but a moment. Eternity is forever. And I have have that one. So I'm not done yet. Let's keep on going, right? Fight the good fight. I'm in verse 12. Of faith, hold on, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed the good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth the living, all right, quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So stay faithful. As Christ was faithful to his calling, he fulfilled his role. He became our Savior. He died for our sins. So you too, as a follower of Christ, do it. You stay faithful to your work. Now, he shall show who. And here we come to the hymn. He just starts quoting. I'm sure it was a hymn, had plenty more words, but he's coming to it right here. Who is the blessed, and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. May we in this life so love God our Savior and Christ our hope, that no matter the trial, now, Paul had faced much, and yet what happened? He starts reflecting on God his Redeemer and Christ his Savior, God his Savior and Christ his hope. There we go. Keep my outline right, all right? And he can't help but start singing. In the midst of the trial, the sorrows of life, the death that rules here on this earth, I can still sing praises because Christ is my hope. Now let's hasten on. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with God. But then secondly, verse 2, it's a family relationship with fellow believers. And this is a precious gift from God to us. So Paul has a family relationship with Timothy, his fellow believer. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Timothy, we are introduced to him in Acts chapter 16. Paul comes to Lystra, Derbe, and he's one of the apostles or one of the disciples there. Paul recognizes what appears to be his gifting even early on as a young man. He says, "Hey, I need to help this man." He works so that Timothy can become a good testimony for Jesus Christ, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, and he takes him on his journey, and away they go, and life changes for Timothy. And it is in that relationship, so do know, pay attention, Paul didn't leave Timothy to Christ. He was already saved when Paul first met him. And yet he calls this, what he says, my own son in the faith. The word own here actually probably is, this is a good translation of the word, but it carries with the idea of genuine or true, my true son, my genuine son in the faith. Now, if I can put it this way, if you're taking notes, this family relationship that we have with fellow believers is to be a genuine relationship in the realm of our faith. I'll say that again. It's to be a genuine relationship in the realm of our faith. Maybe to take a bit of Solomon's wisdom from the book of Ecclesiastes. How can two walk together except they be agreed? All right, we have to be heading in the same direction, all right? Be on the same path to have a relationship. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. So though Paul did not lead Timothy to Christ, through the discipleship mentoring process, they, Paul and Timothy, became bound together in their beliefs and practices. In their faith, they were father and son. Now, who are you, can I put it this way, who are you fathering or mothering in the faith? And who do you cherish as a father or mother in the faith? That relationship should be so real that it is at the level of our human family relationships, and potentially even more precious. Now, that's not to the disregard of our family, all right? Please know that I'm not saying that. But stop and consider, for most of my adult life until we came here, I was away from parents, both in-laws and my own parents. It was in the church that in the local churches where I was just a part of and then working on staff and so forth, that I found fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. And so to this day, joy of joys, I have dear friends. We call them friends. That's what we like to do in our English language. But they're my family, a precious gift to me. And the point of connection is nothing else but the faith of Jesus Christ. So that we're pulling in the same direction. We love the same Lord. We're striving to help each other grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him completely and rightly. There, that's where the church should be. There's our family relationships here. Folks, if we ever start pulling in opposite directions or even diverse directions, Christ will not be honored here. May God help us to faithfully follow the Word. And you say, well, Pastor, that's your responsibility. Yes, but it's yours too. This is something we all pull together in God's family, or it'll fail and fall apart. And God desires for us to have this close of a relationship, father-son, mother-daughter relationship with those. So cherish people in my life that were mentors, disciplers for me, helped me grow in the Lord, that we still have relationship. Plenty of people that I've had the joy of doing the same thing. Not perfectly, but growing, helping them grow in the Lord. So I still have a couple of faithful teenagers that every once in a while get a hold of me, all right? Hey, Pastor Nate! when I say that, I'm mimicking the voice of one of them, all right? What a joy to have those relationships. I'm just going to leave it there. So finally, let her be here tonight, all right? May God help us to mentor and disciple that way. So our relationships with one another should be genuine relationships in the realm of our faith. Let that be central. But then secondly, it is a relationship gifted with three things here. If I'm going to have a right relationship with my brother and sister in Christ, these three character qualities should always be there. Grace, mercy, and peace. How do I have a relationship with a believer that seems to sometimes poke me in the wrong way? Here it is. It's right here. It's these words. And obviously all the outgrowth, and Paul's going to spend lots of the book explaining how this really works out on a day-to-day basis. But here you are. For me, I need these clues. It's like this is the clue that's like, oh, okay, so I need to act in grace and mercy and peace towards you. And please do that towards me, all right? That's how it works. Now, let me explain. So, this grace, mercy, and peace, notice at the end of the description, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So, God, our Savior, as we act in relationship with one another, is God our Father. He's the one that gives us the direction, how it's accomplished. How do we do this? How can I give you grace and mercy and peace? How can I rejoice in the faith with you? All right? God the Father gives us instructions. In the broad sense, here we are. Dig in. It's going to show you the path on how to do it, all right? And we're going to see it in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all right? And then he says, and Jesus Christ, remember we saw in verse 1, our hope. Now what is he? He's our Lord. At the end of the day, my relationship with you will be not what it's supposed to be if I'm not living in utter submission to my Lord, my Master, my King. What a key to having grace, mercy, and peace with you. All right? Follow the Father's instructions. Fathers, provoke not your filled children to wrath, bring them out, nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, that's that concept, the Father, the concept. And then the Lord concept, Jesus Christ, who is my hope, who will help me all the way to the end if I let him be Lord of my life. You see, too often, we want the blessings of God in our life without the responsibilities. God's not good to me. The first question to ask is, well, am I following him? Is he really Lord? Or am I playing Lord with my life and then expecting God to bless that? Shame on us again. Don't do that. If I'm going to have a good relationship with you, the only way it's... By the way, this really applies even in the home, all right? Husbands and wives, parents and children. If I'm going to have a good relationship there, I must let God the Father give me the instruction and Jesus Christ the Lord be the one that I follow. And then my relationships will be full of grace, mercy, and peace. Now, let me give you some clues on grace, mercy, and peace. We have a lot of thoughts about what those really are. Well, let me just give you some biblical thoughts, all right? I think right from what God is desiring. What is grace? Well, it's the same word in the Greek language here for gift. It speaks of God's goodness. And this is where, for me, the rubber really meets the road. In my relationship with you, no matter if it's, you know, as a spiritual father, as a spiritual son, or mother or daughter, all right? It doesn't matter. What I'm supposed to do is I'm supposed to give you grace. I'm supposed to share God's goodness with you. Now, when you get me mad, I don't like to do that. I don't like to give God's goodness to you. You need, I need to give grace and be grateful that you would give me grace. And maybe I say quite not the right thing. I do something that's a little knee-jerk. And then, oh, that was bad. Give me grace, and I should give you grace too. Share the goodness of God with that person. Look at that person, if you can, with the Lord's help, through his eyes. He redeemed them. He's walking with them all the way to glory, wanting to draw them into right. He's wanting to be their Lord. God wants to be their Father. All right? Help them in that relationship. That's giving them God's goodness. So, in my mind, you can, especially the New Testament term, although it fits in the Old Testament too, the word grace equals God's goodness. I need to give you God's goodness. All right? Mercy. Now, this is the picture of the Old Testament in particular. You can't divide it. So, the word mercy used often in the Old Testament describing God's relationship with the children of Israel. What is it? Again, this is not something new. I've shared this before. The best way I like to describe mercy is that it's loyal love. God, in his covenant with Israel, was merciful to him, to them. Why did he send them prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them to come back to the Lord? He was being merciful. He had committed, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to stick with it. And in that love, I'm going to try to draw you back to a right relationship with me. That was his loyal love acting in mercy to people that didn't deserve in any way mercy. They deserved judgment for their sin. And I'm to do the same thing with you and you to me again. So it's not just giving God's goodness. But at the end of the day, when I'm really struggling in sharing God's goodness with you, because our relationship maybe not be, it's having some struggles, then I turn on mercy. And wait a second, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you realize that as a member of Heritage Baptist Church, as we see in the description in the book of Ephesians, we are literally, this is not just a picture, we are literally joined together. Sorry, you're stuck with me. And I'm stuck with you. And in that loyalty, I will give you love. Maybe not because you deserve it, but because you're my brother and sister. And so I give it. Now, our world knows nothing of that kind of love. The only love they give is when they get something for it. And if you're not going to be nice to me, I won't be nice to you. Nah, nah, nah. And that's, yeah, thank you, all right. That's not how Christians act. In our relationship of understanding the Father's direction, our Savior's lordship, we give mercy, loyal love, and then peace. So as I interact with you, I need to give you God's goodness, grace. I need to give you God's loyal love, my loyal love. And then I need to provide peace. And that peace, it does not mean that everything between me and you is like, oh yeah, bro, we're hunky-dory. You know, it's like, that's not what he's talking about. It means that that person is in harmony with God. And if he's in harmony with God, and I'm in harmony with God, we've got a really good orchestra going. Am I making sense? You see, I am always, because of who I am as a sinner, yes, redeemed and striving to grow in the Lord, but it's going to happen. I'm sorry, folks. You're going to prick me and I'm going to prick you sometime. What do you do about that? Help that person be in harmony, at peace with God. Now, if that person's at peace with God, then get over yourself and love them anyway. Really. If their harmony is, if they're walking with the Lord, well then you better start walking with the Lord, because then that brings peace to your relationship. The idea of peace here is means that that person is fearing nothing from God, that that person is content with one's God-given lot in life. Folks, so that means in my relationship with you and your relationship with me, with one another, we're striving to help them to say yes to what God is doing and being content, satisfied with what God is doing in their life. And as we work together to find that peace, my relationship becomes, with you, peaceful. Full of God's peace. Give them God's peace. Just kind of an interesting thing. God used probably an unbeliever man. It was the father of the farmer I was working for. Maybe I've shared the illustration before, but it obviously, God broke me over it. I had graduated from high school, looking forward to going to college, farming. And one of the reasons several of the farmers hired me was just so that by the end of the summer, they could go on vacation and I could, for a few days, keep the farm going. Cows are finicky. You throw just somebody in on them and they'll stop milking, and then you end up with infection, all that kind of stuff. It's a pain. So that's often why farmers, they just never take a break. They can't, all right? So all summer working to help the cows get used to me getting used to all the routines. And then my boss, his name was Scott. Scott and his family went on vacation at the end of the summer. It happened to be the same time that my folks were up at Camp Shetek serving the Lord up there for a week camp. So here I am, all alone, and Michelle, my sister, went with them. So I'm all alone at home. My boss is gone, so my routine of life is all messed up. You know how fastidious I am. And the farmer's dad, it was just the farmer's dad and I running this whole farm, all right? All the cows, I don't think we were haying at the moment. Anyways, all that, just trying to keep things going. And Mr. Schomburg was his name. And again, I don't know. I witnessed to that man. I don't know if I'll see him in heaven. I hope I do. He said, David, he said, stop living for tomorrow. You are so fretful, you can't enjoy what's going on right here, right now. Your mom and dad will get home and it'll be okay. And it was like, oh. And it was like the voice of God. It was like, Anderson, you're not content with the lot was it right for me to be serving that? Yeah, it was my job. I'm supposed to be doing this. It was the job that God had provided for me for that summer. And God used this old gentleman. It wasn't perfect in his life either. The reason he wasn't farming anymore is because he physically couldn't handle it anymore. That's why the son was running the farm. And yet he said, be content. Oh, believer, can you help your fellow believer? Give them not just God's goodness, not just God's mercy and your loyal love, but give them the peace of God that passes all understanding. Help them to be content with the lot in life. And you together, content, and then rejoicing in a peaceful union between the two of you. What a joy. So, there's a lot in two verses, isn't there? Amazing. What a great God we have. So, Christianity is a relationship, first and foremost, with our God. God our Savior, Christ our hope. It's a relationship between the two of us, giving each other God's grace, mercy, and peace as we follow the Father's instruction and Christ's lordship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's powerful. So help us this week. Help us in our relationship with you to rejoice in your redemptive work, even as believers, in redeeming us from all of our trouble, from all of our sin. And then help us in our relationship with one another. May it be a genuine relationship, as real as our family relationships. And may we, every day, strive to give our brothers and sisters in Christ grace, mercy, and peace from our wonderful God and Father and our Savior and Lord. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, how's your relationship with the Lord tonight? Are you rejoicing in God, your Savior? Are you rejoicing in the work that He's given you to do? He's designed it just for you. Are you living in the reality of Christ's hope? Maybe tonight you say, Pastor, that's where God really pricked my heart. And would you pray that God would help me to live in the reality of who He is, and that I would rejoice in God my Savior and Christ my hope? Is that your need tonight? Say, Pastor, that's my need. Anybody slip their hand? Yes, amen. Amen. Yes, amen. Secondly, believer, what's your relationship like with your fellow believers? Would you describe it as cherished like Paul and Timothy had? Well, maybe you need to, maybe it's not, and you need to realize, hey, I need to be sharing God's grace and mercy and peace with them. Maybe that's tonight where God's word has pricked your heart, and you say, Pastor, please pray. There's someone in my life that I need to extend God's grace, mercy, and peace to. Would you pray that God would help me to do that? Anyone quietly raise? Yes, amen, amen. Several hands again, amen. May God help you. May God be faithful to you. Are you here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ? You're missing the best life possible. Our dear Savior and Lord, why don't you come to Him and trust Christ? Maybe there's a child, but an adult, said, Pastor, I'm not saved. I want what you are describing in the relationship with God and with your fellow believers. But I need to be saved first. I need to start there. I need to be in God's family. Could I pray for you tonight, right now? You say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. Lord, do your good work in our hearts. Thank you for these dear people. Thank you for our relationship with you, and thank you for our relationship with one another. And may it be all that you want it to be. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.